Your way to 1 John by now. I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 2, and then we're really going to only spend our time in the first two, but I want to read the entire section first of all. The Apostle John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Heavenly Father, we come together today as a people who love your word. We know, Lord, that we have a Savior who has rescued us from our sins. Lead us, Lord, to love him this morning, to rejoice in such a great salvation that we have in him, to receive your mercy, your grace. We need you to correct our thoughts, our feelings, our actions. You tell us here that you do not desire that we be a people who sin. Lead us this morning, God, to love your word and to obey it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All good Christian teaching should aim at fellowship with and worship of God. That is the highest aim of what we do. Let me say that again. All good Christian teaching should aim at fellowship with and worship of God. That's the pinnacle. God delights when a people have communion with him, fellowship with him, love for him, people who worship him, which means that we would be a people who treasure him above and beyond anything else. We value nothing more than our God. So anytime that we come together to learn, it should be aimed at those things, that we would fellowship with our God through our Savior Jesus Christ, that we would adore him, obey him, trust him, love him, worship him, sing his praises, delight in him. Your highest happiness will only be found in your God. There's an old document called the Westminster Confession of Faith, Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it started out like this. It says, "What is the chief end of man?" Meaning, like, what was man's highest purpose? What was he created for? And it says, "To glorify God and enjoy him forever." Short answer. But I like it short and I like it simple. It says, we are made to glorify our God and enjoy him, to take joy in him. And there may be some people in this room who think that God is just a joy kill. All you ever hear about God is that he restricts you from doing what you want to do. God wants to ground me. He always wants to put me on restriction of some kind. He's the God of no. But that's not right at all. That's not who our God is. I think I'm sometimes guilty of communicating that kind of God to my children, that he's the God of that's wrong, so don't do it. But God is supremely about what is right and good and delightful and glorious and pleasurable and beautiful. He tells us in the Psalms that with him there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is not a God who squelches desire. This is not a God who opposes pleasure. He created desire. He created pleasure for us to have. And he wants to fulfill them in himself forever. always. That's the kind of God that he is. Which is what makes sin so loathsome to him. Sin is a thief. It's a parasite. Sin is a liar. Sin is always looking to pull the bait and switch on you. Promise something that it can't keep. Show you something and then take it away. I think it's helpful to think of sin as not just something that you do, but a power that lives inside of you. It's actively trying to destroy you. It is a cancer of the soul. It's a stage 4 cancer that's made its way into every faculty that a human being has. It has affected the way that you think. So your thought life are constantly affected by sin. Your emotions are affected by sin. Your actions are affected by sin. When Cain was angry at his brother in Genesis chapter 4, the Lord told him that sin was crouching at the door waiting to pounce on him. And so he makes sin an animate thing, something that's waiting to attack you at any time, waiting for you to slip up and then jump on you, just like a tiger waiting there to pounce on its prey. That's what sin is like in our hearts. It deceives us to think that it is right and it is good to take hold of something that you're not supposed to take hold of. And when you do, it just laughs at you. It's always seeking to destroy you. Sin is the joy kill. It's the destroyer of your soul, not the Lord. It makes promises. It may even provide pleasure for a short amount of time. And if everybody in this room has experience in some way with sin, and you know that's the case, but the pleasure is short-lived. Sin can never satisfy your deepest longings. Every one of you here has been intimately acquainted with the ways of sin. None of you are a stranger to it. This seems right. This feels right. We think that about sin, and whether it's 5 minutes later or 5 years later, you wonder how you could have been so foolish to have been deceived by it. But that is no guarantee that it won't deceive you again right now at this very moment. It is always actively engaging your heart, trying to destroy you. So the Lord hates sin because it is a thief, and not only of your joy, but of the glory that belongs to him. I want you to imagine there's a tribe of people down in the Amazon. These people live off the land. And there is one spring of natural water way up in the hills. This water tastes amazing. It has all the nutrients that the body needs. So this is good water for them. But down where these people live, there are little ponds of water. Much easier to get to. And when they drink it, they notice that they stay alive. So they never quite seem to make it way up in the hills to get the water that's good for them. They're willing to settle on an inferior water down here where they live. They forget how good the water up there tastes. And all the while, they don't realize that pond water is slowly killing them. This is what sin is in comparison with the Lord. He wants us to enjoy drinking deeply from him. But what do? We settle on inferior water, inferior gods. We forget that he is the one that satisfies our souls. He's better than all the pitiful substitutes. We forget to pursue him and enjoy him and refuse to settle on anything less than what he has promised to us in himself. We settle for that water that deceives us, to believe that it satisfies us. And this is what sin and this is what Satan want for your life. They want to deceive and destroy you, but not God. He is so intent on pursuing your joy, your real and lasting pleasure, that he sent his son for you. That's how much he wants you to have joy in your life. He was willing to go through such great lengths to pursue it that he was willing to sacrifice his son for you to have it. So the eternal God became a man to kill sin, to crush the head of Satan, so that you can know the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. If you've read John chapter 17, that's what he says eternal life is, to know you and your son, Jesus Christ. That's what eternal life is. They exist in our God through his son, Jesus. Which means that you could know the joy of God, what is inside of him, the light that he sheds on us, the love that he shares with us, his peace, his pleasure. We could know contentment. That's what God wants for us. But instead, we settle on the pitiful substitutes of sin, and we reject him and forget him. Our God is a fountain of living water. And his mission is your joy and his glory. And he will pursue a people for himself. He will not allow his people to settle on sin. This is the reason why any Christian has to be opposed to a sinful lifestyle. Not because it is wrong. Not just because it's wrong anywhere, not just because you can't do that, but because it robs God of his glory. It steals your joy and it crushes your soul. This is why the first subject that John attacks here in this letter is sin. Because it injures fellowship with God and it steals your joy in him. So he says here, my little children, I am writing to you that you may not sin. That is God's great concern for his people. He says, don't settle for trash. Don't settle for poison. Don't give in to sin. John knows, though, that even though a person has trusted in Jesus Christ, they have believed the gospel, they're being changed by the power of God's love, his spirit. You know that your sin has been placed on Jesus' back, that he was crucified for that sin. And in the courts of heaven, you have been declared by your Father as clean and forgiven. John knows that even though that is the case, in your experience in real time here on earth, the sin nature will kick and scream inside of you until you see Jesus face to face. The forces of darkness are going to pull out all the stops to ruin your joy in the Lord and cripple your faith. They will not cease. They will not stop. John knows that there are repercussions to sin in the life of the believer. And his aim is to encourage God's people to reject the deceptive advances of sinful desire, but also to know where we as a people need to turn to when we fail. He takes it for granted that we will. Two main points in our passage today. To help us deal with joy-stealing, soul-crushing sin when we are overwhelmed by it. First one is our advocate. Our advocate. Look at what John says. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin. What a comfort. Right? I mean, this is practical stuff. But when you do sin, where do you turn? We have an advocate with the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. John acknowledges that real Christians are tempted to sin and that they do sin. We should not, but we do. And the reality of this should make us the most humble of people, shouldn't it? We know that we have an inclination to sin. We know the temptations that are down there in our soul. We see what sin is. We see how destructive it is because we believe in God's word and He tells us. So we know all of these things. We know the gospel. We know about a Savior who's come to be crucified on our behalf. He took our place on the cross. We know that we have deceptive hearts. We agree with Jeremiah that our hearts are deceptive and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I don't even know my own heart. But God does. We know all of those things. So why then is it so often that Christians become judgmental and high-handed instead of humble and gracious? Knowing our own hearts and knowing our Savior, knowing the way that He looks at sinners, what gives us the right to be unkind, censorious? We censor everybody. We judge other people. Why is that? It's because sin is still alive in us too. Now, that doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye to sin. Scripture tells us that we need to speak the truth, but to do it in love, which means for the good of others. Not just so that I can say that I know that you've been doing wrong. Not just so that I can point the finger at you. God has already pointed the finger at me, which should make me very compassionate and gracious with other sinners, right? But sin is alive and well in my soul. And there's something about my nature that always wants to hold me above other people and not admit my own sin, not see it, certainly not speak of it, but makes me quick to point at you. So our knowledge of the reality of sin and the reality of a Savior should make us a humble and gracious people, just like our Savior. Never have an attitude of holier than thou, as if we have not been intimately involved with sin and have deceived ourselves. And instead of leading fellow travelers toward a Savior, we lead them to crushing guilt. Thankfully, the Apostle John here straightens the path for us. A natural result of sin is going to be guilt. It will be. And there's nothing wrong with some guilt because it's supposed to lead us to a good and kind Savior, not just destroy us. A natural result of sin is going to be a conscience that yells at us and demands justice. Justice must be served if you steal glory from God. It must be. And the apostle here is giving us a way forward when we do sin. Have any of you arrived this morning to this place with a guilty conscience? You've believed the gospel. You're a child of God. You sang that song a few moments ago. I am no longer a slave to fear, but I am a child of God. But yet you don't feel like it right now. It's one thing to say the words in repetition. It's another thing to believe them. So here this morning, your conscience is accusing you because of sin in your life. It's as if you're in a court of law and you cannot escape all of those accusations that are being hurled at you. The opposition's attorney has evidence of your guilt. He's got pictures of it all around the courtroom. Everybody can see it. And even your own thoughts accuse you. You cannot escape from them. There's nowhere to run because you know that you are guilty. But here John so compassionately reminds us that we have an advocate. His name is Jesus Christ the Righteous. He is your defense attorney. And though you may feel that your case is absolutely hopeless and lost because of the joy-stealing sin that is in you, it is not lost because of Him. We need to remember this morning who our Savior is. He is our advocate. He is pleading on our behalf. And John tells us where exactly He is. He is with the Father. And little words make such a difference in the Bible. The small word here, with, tells us right where Jesus is this morning. He is with God. We've told our children before, there are going to be times that we need to take a break from them. We got to get away for just a little while. And so if they walk up to our room and see the door is shut, that means knock. Knock before you come in. We need a bit of a barrier right now between us and you, so they don't have just immediate access to their parents. And when they knock, maybe it'll be granted. Maybe they can come in, and maybe they won't. And in this word, with, we see that Jesus is never apart from His Father. There is no barrier. There's no door to be knocked upon. There's no come back later when I've got time. He is always standing in His presence and is always heard. Always. He and His Father, they share the same substance. They're of the same mind. They're always in agreement with each other. Never are they opposed. And we're told that Jesus, who is with the Father, is there with Him pleading our case. Hebrews chapter 7 says, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He delights in it. Constantly interceding on behalf of His people, pleading for us. And He's got a real good case. So right now, that's what Jesus is doing on your behalf. If you show up this morning here with a guilty conscience, He's there pleading as an advocate with the Father. Those people who are hindered by sin and all of its destructive effects, we just need to hear that Jesus is for us. He's for us. And here's where we might get a wrong idea about the Father. And so maybe you've got in your mind, then here's Jesus. He's pleading your case before the Father. And what's He like? What's His disposition right now? He's sitting there with His arms crossed. He's got His brow furrowed. He looks angry. He looks upset. He doesn't want to. We'd be wrong there too. Because if you know anything about the Scriptures, you know the Father sent the Son lovingly, joyfully, for you. So the Father sits there and He is absolutely for you as well. Again, they are not opposed to one another. I think sometimes we do. We kind of get that idea that the Father is. He's like an angry God up there and He can't wait to just get me. Well, you didn't get that idea from Scripture. You got that idea from somebody else. Not a heavenly Father that says that He rejoices over you and sings songs over you. So when Jesus is sitting there pleading our case before the Father, what's He like? Absolutely. He delights to hear the pleas of His Son for His people. He rejoices in it. He does not shut Him out. He says, plead all the more. This is music to my ears. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this, on these verses, he says, talking about Jesus, our advocate, he says, He takes our prayers and transmits and transforms them and passes them on to the throne of God. He adds to our feeble, unworthy prayers the incense of his own blessed, glorious, and perfect person. So he represents us in that way. Isn't that beautiful? To think of the prayers that I offer to God, they are weak, they are feeble. Sometimes I don't know what to say. Sometimes I say the wrong thing. My thoughts are all jumbled up in my head, and what's down here in my heart can't ever make its way out of my mouth. And yet we have Jesus. All those weak, helpless, feeble prayers that I might offer up, they pass through him. He takes them, he packages them up, and he passes them on to the Father. They all are transmitted through him because he is our advocate, our high priest. What a comfort for weak and needy sinners like me. By reminding us of our advocate here, John is also reminding us of the character of God, of what he's like. Scripture always adjusts us to what is true. We do. We get all kinds of messed up thoughts in our heads about who God is, who Christ is. And Scripture changes and transforms our thoughts. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, this is where he attacked them, their trust in the character of God. We start to think, you know, he wants to keep your joy from you. He's always trying to take from you. He won't just let you be you and do what you want to do. Well, he must not love you the way that you thought that he did. No. God delights in your good. He protects you from evil, and he desires to give you the greatest of all good, and that is fellowship with him, and sin hinders you from that. He will not let you settle. He loves you too much. And Jesus is always there as a sympathetic high priest pleading your case to the Father. And so as he tells us that we have that advocate, John is striking against the power of sin in our hearts, showing us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He reminds us of who he is, an advocate. Secondly, though, he reminds us of our provision. Our provision, what he has done for us. Look at verse 2. He says, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus continues to be our high priest in heaven because he was our high priest when he was here on earth. He offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And so in the Old Testament, all those animals had their blood spilled on the altar, made specifically for the cleansing of the Jewish people for their sins. But when the perfect Lamb of God was killed, it was an altar prepared by God to show and provide his love for the whole world there on a cross. He was the perfect Lamb who died for the sins of the world. It was an instrument of torture where a sinner of any kind, any stripe, might be put to death for his own crimes against the Roman Empire. But here, Jesus puts the love of God on display in the strangest of pulpits. The love of God was preached that day by the Son of God as he hung there. By taking on the sins of the whole world to satisfy the anger of a holy God against those who have offended him. That's what propitiation means. That's one of those big words. It only comes up a couple of times in the Bible. John will say it again later in this same letter. To propitiate means to satisfy the wrath of, to quell the anger of. And some people don't like it when this word is used in relationship to God. They start to get images in their minds of those pagan people offering up sacrifices to their deities, chanting. Trying to appease their angry God. Trying to do whatever they can to please the one that they have offended. Not knowing exactly what he desires of them. So they try everything. But there is truth in that in the gospel. That the heart of sin in you and me is that it has offended a holy God. Not simply that sin hurts you, but it brings his wrath upon a sinner. Sin is a rejection of him. Life lived without him. Treasuring the creation more than the creator. Human beings thumbing their finger in God's eye. Telling him that we don't need you. We don't want you. That's what sin is. I'm going to go my own way. You don't know what's best for me. I do. That is sin. And God is righteously angry at that. And even though human beings have rejected him, denied him, ultimately chose to put him to death when he came to save them, God's overwhelming love for those people led him to suffer and die in their place. What kind of love is this? You don't encounter that kind of love in the world. People that you have hated doing you good, sacrificing themselves on your behalf. But that's exactly what God did for sinners like us. He chose to appease, satisfy, propitiate his own anger himself. He provided his own sacrifice for us, his son. The gospel is a beautiful thing. What kind of God is this? He would have been perfectly righteous to have brought down fire on every person in this room. No mouth could have opened against him and said, "You are unrighteous." We all would have been in absolute perfect agreement with him. You did what was right. God was angry. And yet he chose to satisfy himself. Man. God paid the price that was owed to him with his own blood. And I say this carefully, and I hope with reverence, that God would be unjust if he did not forgive the sins of those who trust in his Son. Why? Because the Son paid the price in full. All of it. For every one of your sins, those that you have committed in the past, those that you continue to commit in the present, that if you would bring them before him in trust, in dependence, humility, asking for forgiveness, he promises to do so. He cleanses and he forgives. Because Jesus has paid it all. Your ransom has been dealt with. It would be unjust if the bank continued to demand payment once your debt had been satisfied. God says your debt has been paid. And he's no longer angry toward a debtor, but is gracious to a son or a daughter because of Jesus Christ and the faith that you have in him. God says it, and we believe. Love, brothers and sisters, has covered a multitude of sins. What a relief to a people who still are prone to sin. You and I need to believe this morning and be changed by it. Because here, through His Word, God is fighting for your joy against sin. And at the center of all He has done for us stands Jesus Christ, the righteous. Do you believe? Heavenly Father, what right do we have to stand before You? Only through the blood of Jesus Christ. What a comfort it is to be able to come before You this morning knowing that You love us. That even though we continue to sin, we continue to fail, we continue to have a conscience that may accuse us, to be reminded by Your Word that we have an advocate standing there in the presence of our Father right now, pleading our case, saying, I have paid it all, covering our conscience with the blood of Jesus Christ. We desire conviction for our sins. Give it, Lord. But give us the sweet faith that trusts in a Savior. A faith that reminds us that, yes, You were wrathful against us, but because of Your mercy, You have satisfied Your wrath and made us friends. What a delightful God we have. And I pray, Lord, that the people in this room this morning would have their cups filled to overflowing with joy at the kind of God that we serve. That You would be glorified in our hearts as we think on these things. That we would not treat this as a light thing. Something that passes in our minds and disappears 5 minutes later. Remind us again and again what kind of God we have. Merciful, gracious, kind. We should be the most humble of people. Do that work in our hearts, please, God. Make us more like our Savior and turn our attention to Him. We ask it all in His name and for His glory. Amen.